1 John chapter 3, and we're reading the first 10 verses. Rise with me in honor of God's word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Such categorical words. Please be seated. There are nuggets, gems of Christmas truth all over the Old and New Testament. I was challenged to preach from the Old Testament Christmas messages, but this is from the New Testament, in a passage that we would not necessarily think is a Christmas passage. But do you notice in verse 5, He appeared. When did He appear? The day He appeared, we call Christmas Day. So He appeared for what reason? In order to take away sin. Can you see that in the text? I hope you're looking in your Bibles. It's there. And then verse 8. The Son of God appeared. Again, I ask you, when did He appear? That day is called Christmas Day. For this purpose He appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy means destroy. Is Christmas an important historical event for everybody to take seriously? Before we even turn into our text, and again look at what the Bible says, as we've been doing in the past few weeks of Advent. Some of us don't know the word Advent, but for old time churchgoers, Advent is like Lent, is the time before Good Friday and Easter, starting with Ash Wednesday, commemorating and helping churchgoers to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Lent is. Advent, in many churches, is a time when, over a series of Sundays, and maybe midweek services, the Church of Christ historically has helped Christians remember that Jesus was born to save us from our sins. But before we look at that, just think with me for a moment of some objective reasons for logically assuming that Christmas is an important historical event for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, where you live, what religion you belong to take seriously. Reason number one, because Jesus was born in 2017, there are 2.3 billion people. That's about 31% or one-third of the world's 7.3 billion people who call themselves Christians of all kinds. If that statistic is true, and it is, Christians and churches exist in every nation of the world. I used to be surprised that people were surprised about Myanmar having churches that were 3,000, 10,000 strong in Sunday attendance. One local church. I'd be in a worship service in Myanmar, I wouldn't understand head or tail what was going on because it was all in some strange tribal language. But there were that many people. Half of them sleeping during the service, but they call themselves Baptists, Christians. Just one Baptist denomination in Myanmar has 400,000 communicant members, and all the Baptists put together maybe over 200,000, just the Baptists. Over 50% of the world's population is Christian in two-thirds of the world's 223 countries. One cannot question the fact that because Jesus was born, the world has been touched so much in such a huge number, more than any other person's birth. The second reason, almost everybody in the world writes down the date in whatever they need to put the date down as 2017. This is because Jesus was born about 2017 years ago. Without thinking, that's the date that almost everybody uses, right? No one else in history has been given this kind of significant recognition to define history. Millions who do not even acknowledge Jesus as Lord are bearing witness every time they date their letters, checks, computers, technological gizmos using that date, 2017. They testify to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lord, was born about 2017 years ago. And thus they acknowledge, even ignorantly, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the singular, outstanding person who so powerfully impacted history. Third reason, because Jesus Christ was born, lived, died, and rose again. Almost the whole world recognizes Sunday as a holiday. The historical reason for this is that Jesus rose again on Sunday. And so somehow, Sunday is honored, even ignorantly. That's the religious, historical, and cultural significance of Christmas. You can go any part of the world and it's decorated, right? That's the fourth reason. Why do they decorate it so much? I don't think there's any festival in any part of the world that has such universal celebration as the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, you can admit it and you know it. center dominates. And most people don't know it is about Jesus. But the whole world decorates itself. Yes, ignorantly. For Christmas. Shopping malls start preparations months ahead of time to make sure they have good Christmas sales. And even if they don't know it's about Christ, they use the word Christmas. Oh yes, they change to the X month. But the word Christmas means, Mass means celebration of Christ. This is so huge, all these just general facts. And I underline the word facts. That no one can argue that Jesus Christ is unique and perhaps the most important person in human history. If we ignore this man and make light of him, in spite of his being the most influential person who ever lived, we are intellectually bankrupt. Intellectual honesty demands that we make an aggressive attempt, whoever we are, to find out and understand who this man really is and why he has changed the world so significantly in these general terms. While the whole world, almost the whole world, and even the Christian world seems to miss the whole point and will not accept the real reason for the season, and India now debates whether Santa Claus pollutes the atmosphere and causes climate change, or whether Santa Claus' cat causes people to convert to Christianity, and so they stop Christmas celebrations in schools in many parts of North India especially. Do we as Christians, doesn't matter what they do or think, do we as Christians stubbornly to the key reason for the season? What is the reason for the virgin birth? Do you believe in the virgin birth? If you don't, then you've missed the whole point. Because without the virgin birth, there could be no real Savior. If God had to become incarnate, then he had to be born of a virgin. There could be no pollution in his conception. No pollution of sin. It had to be a virgin birth. I hope you understand the incarnation is not, that word is not easily translatable. You cannot say that Jesus is an avatar in human form. Because the difference between incarnation and avatar is this, that an avatar can keep taking different avatars, change forms, and go back to original form in the incarnation of Jesus Christ once and for all, permanently, and now into the future eternity. Jesus has bodily form. And when we see him, we shall see him in physical form, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Why did he have to be incarnated in human flesh? Why was Jesus Christ born God, veiled in flesh? The Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, up the herald, angels sing. Only Wesley could have penned such profound depth of hymnology in that Christmas carol. And so we turn to 1 John chapter 3. And the whole passage, 10 verses and more, encapsulate another key to understanding the reason why Jesus appeared. And there are two reasons. One is in verse 5, and I'm repeating it, he appeared to take away sin. And verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But those two key reasons are covered with a whole lot of truth that we need to absorb. And so let's look at the first two verses, which talk about the wonder. See how great. In the old King James, it says, behold. And only as the King James Version can capture the awe of that exhortation. You need to capture it. It's wonder. Behold. This is a wow thing. And what is the wonder? It's the wonder of the Father's love. Look at it. How great a love the Father has bestowed. And that means he has endowed us. He has put upon us. He has given to us. And you cannot, in simple words, capture that enormity of bestowment. It's just abundant love. You soak it in. And so, believers are being exhorted in the first two verses to absorb and let yourself soak in the embrace of the Father's love. It's great love. He really loves you abundantly. And that love is not just airy-fairy, fuzzy, sentimental love. See that verse, it says, that we would be called his children. Flashing in my memory is Bharuch in Gujarat, where I had young people of the CNI church and the leadership and pastors. The bishop had come to inaugurate it. And I thought I was speaking some simple truth when I came to the passage about becoming children of God by adoption. And as I was expounding that, these leaders started crying. And testimony time, they would stand up and almost be jumping. CNI people jumping like Pentecostals. And crying and weeping and saying, Pastor Chris, we are thrilled with what you taught us, that we are adopted. We are adopted by our Heavenly Father. Thank you so much. And I thought, that's so simple. And it was reaffirmed to me by their testimony and the way they responded, that this is possibly the most precious thing that believers can rejoice in, right? You are a child of God. You have a Father in heaven. He loves you so much that he has adopted you, and he says, you are my child. Of course, the fallout of that is the blessing of that is, I'm a prince, because he's a king. He's the king of kings. He's the owner of the universe. I'm an heir. But forget that. I'm just a child of God. It's sufficient for me. Is it for you? What do you have to do to be a child of God like this and experience the great love of God, the Father? Just repent of your sins and turn to Christ and know him as Savior and Lord. That's all. He gives you the gift. See, he has bestowed it on us. It's a gift from God. You can know God as Father. From 1967, January the 8th, I have lived with this truth as my strength. Because the man who prayed with me, as I bowed my stubborn heart as a 15-year-old and said, Lord Jesus, I trust you to forgive my sins. That man turned to John chapter 1, verse 12, and told me to read it. What does it read? You know it? But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I didn't fully understand what salvation was. I didn't understand what true repentance was in its fullness. I didn't understand that I needed to be sanctified, but I began to rejoice in this and be encouraged and strengthened. When I was lonely, when I am still lonely, when I have my darkest moments, the one truth is he is my dad, Abba, Papa. I'm his child by adoption. But he goes on to say in this passage, the world does not know us. And he gives us the reason for the world's ignorance. And it's very, very clear. The world does not recognize us. The world does not appreciate this joy we can have as children adopted by the Father in heaven. You know why? Look at it. It says, because the world does not know him. It's not, the issue is not us, the issue is him. They just don't understand who God is. Is he an idol? Is he an idea? Is he a concept? Is he a he? Is it an it? Does God even exist? Is it just a myth? Is it just some pie in the sky when you die, by and by? Who is God? Is there a God? The world is ignorant of God. And therefore, anything you say that fills you, that strengthens you, that transforms you, that makes you live differently, the world does not understand and accept. Don't be surprised. The reason for the world's ignorance, the logic is simple. They do not know God. But it's not just that we just get through that God loves me. It's also this, that if God is my dad, God is my father, then I live like I am his child, right? I reflect his behavior. I can't be my father's child and not have the characteristics of my Father. And this Father is pure and holy. And that we will see more and more as we delve into this passage. But enough to say at this point, it does not suit the world and the world's peoples that God's children not only have the strength of knowing they are adopted children of God, but that they live pure and holy lives. That their standards of right and wrong are not what the world would accept. Verse 2, the wonder and hope of the believer. Not only is that this is a great love the Father has gifted to us, that we are children of God, but we are children. Such we are, verse 1 and verse 2, we are now the children of God. That's emphatic. This is unshakable, unchangeable truth. You are God's children. That cannot change. But you know what? There is much more. Look at verse 2. You can go into the future. How far into the future? Into infinite eternity. That's why it's called the Christian hope. It is not in the future when you die. This fact that you are children of God. You know, in India, we sometimes say, when someone dies, Bhagwan ko priya hua. God loves him, so he's taken him. Now he's with God. No. Even before you die, just now, you are children of God. But way, way beyond this, beyond the here and now, greater than just being now the children of God, there is going to be a time. Look at verse 2. It does not yet appear. As yet, you cannot grasp it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love Him. Look at verse 2. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know. I hope you know. John says, we know. You are part of the we. If you are a believer, we know. What do we know? We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him just as He is. Are you getting it? With our physical eyes, we will see a physical Jesus in His risen glory. Amen? Do you know that? Are you sure? Does that thrill you? We will be like Him. In what way? That's important. Not just question, but truth we're going to move into as we proceed in this passage. We will actually be pure and holy, just as Jesus is pure and holy. We will be like Him. Don't miss this thrilling passage and its truth by not looking at those words yourself as I preach through it. So we move forward, verses 3 to 5, the purity from the practice of sin. There is a requirement then of purity. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus. What's the hope fixed on Jesus? He's coming again, and I will see Him with my physical eyes physically. And I will be like Him, glorified, perfected, and pure with a resurrection body, just as He has a resurrection body. Only thing, I won't be God, but I will be pure and holy like He is. If you have this hope, everyone, Does that everyone include you? Russian. This is not where angels fear to tread. The angels would love you to come in if you aren't already there. Because, you know, it says every one sinner that repents, the angels rejoice. Everyone, welcome. Get on board. What was it yesterday in our youth outreach? The heavenly train, huh? Everyone who has this hope in Jesus will purify himself just as he is pure. This matter of being pure and holy, as it develops in this passage, is simple. We will be pure and holy like him. It's true that the Bible teaches us sanctification, which is a lifetime struggle against sin and for holiness, personal holiness, has an obligation placed on the believer. Everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself. Who purifies whom? According to verse 3, the believer purifies himself, herself. I, you, am responsible. You are responsible. If you have this, the burden of responsibility is placed upon the believer squarely and wholly. You have this future hope of being perfect like Jesus. Then purify yourself. But it goes beyond this in that verse. There's a standard of purity. Look at it. Verse 3. What is that standard? It is just as he is pure. How pure should your ambition for purity be? Your pursuit for purity. I want to be as pure as Jesus. Don't dilute it by saying, I want to be perfect like Jesus. Say, I want to be as pure as Jesus. Morally, ethically, physically, thought, word, deed, intention. There's a standard that the Bible places, God places, Jesus places on me, the believer. I have to purify myself. Would Jesus watch porn? Would Jesus be physically free with members of the opposite sex? Would Jesus spend his money the way you and I do? Would Jesus speak words of impatience, anger, irritation as I do? Would Jesus have the kind of attitudes I have, you have? Would Jesus have the thoughts and the thought patterns that you and I have, which nobody knows? You can go on and on. Make your own assessment of what is right and wrong, what is acceptable purity and not acceptable. The standard is what? Just as Jesus is. We simply spout the words, I want to be like Jesus. Really? How pure is Jesus? How pure are you making yourself become? Verse 4 helps us even more to think about this issue of purity. Because verse 4 is talking about addiction. Not to just something that is wrong, but to the whole issue of sin. Habitual sin. And it says, If you are not pure, I hope you're looking at it, you practice sin, which means you are habitually impure. You are trapped in some or the other sinful behavior, in thought, word, or deed, in attitude, intention. Somehow you cannot free yourself from persistent sin, then you are a lawless person. You are breaking the law. Sin is lawlessness when it is habitual. Sin in the believer. And the blame is fully put on the believer. Everyone, look at that text, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also is practicing lawlessness. Don't blame someone else. Don't blame situations, circumstances. Don't blame bad company. Don't blame anything. They all may be part of the reason for your addiction and trap and habitual sin. They contribute. They only contribute. But you allowed it to happen. Jesus is coming again. Before his coming, because he was born, he made salvation freely available to us. If we repent of our sins, he makes us his children. We can call him Papa. He is our Father. We purify ourselves. But what about those who are habitually in sin and can't get out of it? You're addicted to sin. Verse 5. Leaving that question for a moment, it will be answered. Verse 5 says what? There is a motivation. If Jesus is coming and I will be like him, that I should purify myself, right? I'm responsible to purify myself, right? However, there is a more basic reason for being pure. Look squarely and hard at verse 5. The very reason, or the main reason, why Jesus came. You know he appeared. You know it. Why did Jesus come? Why was he born? Why is there Christmas Day? Why was the babe born in the manger? Why all this terrific, real life drama of no room in the inn? Shepherds coming, the magi coming, the star in the east, all that. Angels appearing and saying, glory to God in the highest. Why? He came to take away sin. And if Christmas doesn't make you turn away from sin and become a pure and holy person and long for that perfection and purity, then Christmas is not Christmas. It is just a mess. Not even a mass, a mess. It's a self mess, not Christmas. He appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. He is sinless because he is God in human form. He is sinless even though he became man. He was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. He, Jesus, did not sin ever and in any way, even though he was tempted in very severe ways. As a sinless God, Jesus was born to die for the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus not only died for our sins, but Jesus broke the back of sin. And he dealt the death blow to sin. In him there was no sin, but he took the sin of the world and he crushed it, annihilated it. Take away. He took it away. Then how can the believer be still in sin? Sin was made powerless by the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he sat down resting from his finished work. It was an amen. It was over. Do you know that the message of Christmas is overshadowed by the reality of Good Friday? Rembrandt, a great artist of days of yore, had a painting that he did. It's called The Adoration of the Shepherds. It's Rembrandt's interpretation of the visit of the shepherds to see baby Jesus. The scene is simple. A stable, in the foreground is Mary and her baby. Joseph is in the shadows in Rembrandt's painting, and peering over into the manger where baby Jesus is are the shepherds with their sheep around them, because they couldn't leave their sheep behind. At least that's the artist's imagination. Arching above the manger, Rembrandt has a ladder, suggesting in the shadow of that ladder the shape of a cross. That falls upon the manger. He did it so subtly. Rembrandt didn't put a cross in his painting of the Adoration of the Shepherds. He put a ladder there, and only the shadow of the ladder in the shape of a cross on the manger. And there, as you look carefully at this painting, on the beam against which the ladder rests is a rooster. And you're reminded, the betrayal by Peter. Rembrandt, in his painting, is very subtly suggesting to the one who views his painting that through the crushing agony of betrayal and crucifixion, this baby in the manger would crush sin and sin's power. Is it possible for believers to be free from sin and live in purity? The Bible says yes. And so we move on and see that no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. From verse 6 to 8, it's very, very strong. Step by step as we go along in this passage, we now learn from verse 6 that there are two things that God says to us. If you are continuing in sin as a believer, then you are not a believer. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. You cannot be playing with sin and being trapped in sin and being habitually sinful. This is not once in a while sinning. This is continuing in sin and saying, I'm a believer. I'm born again. You have not seen Jesus. You do not know Jesus. If you have a habitual pattern of sin in your life, you are not abiding in him. You are not in him. You are living for self, doing your own thing, and pretending to be a believer. Maybe you are convinced you're a believer and you're sincerely thinking so. You've gone through the motions, you know the words, but you're not really experience salvation, new birth. Just in case, verse 6 doesn't penetrate. Look at verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Don't let anyone, even yourself, fool you. What is the one thing that he's talking about? The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the first part, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. You are either of the devil or of Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Habitual patterns of sin. You never have the victory. I haven't found a passage more direct and more hard-hitting than this. And you can walk away from it saying, this hurts me, but this verse will not move away. And you cannot dilute it. Because tucked into these statements is that exhortation, let no one deceive you. And there's a reason for being so strong and so direct and so hard-hitting and so clear about this. And that's found in the rest of verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. For which purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. And if Jesus came and he died on the cross to destroy the works of the devil, and that same idea or similar idea is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus took on human flesh so that in human flesh he might destroy the devil, not just his works. And that is taken from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he said to the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In categorical terms, the complete, sufficient, adequate, complete, full, all-sufficient, more than sufficient death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for the putting away of sins, includes this, that he died for our sins, he took away our sins, and he defeated Satan completely. If you are a believer, this applies to you and your life. Jesus was born to destroy the enemy of your soul. Remember at his birth, Herod and all Jerusalem was troubled. Why? Herod trembled because he felt that his Herod's power over people would be over. Another king was going to dethrone him, Herod, and rule over the people. 100 times over, 1,000,000 times over, infinite times over, the devil knew his time was up. And even from the birth of Jesus, he tried to kill him, right? And Jesus finished him. In the life of the believer, Satan has absolutely no power. Why was Jesus born? To take away sin, to crush the devil's work. How can a believer sin and be under the influence of sin and live in the power and fear of the devil? If this is really true, that's what Christmas really is. Christmas really happened. Jesus really appeared. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the Magi came to worship him, the king. And they laid down their gifts, gold, representing his kingship, frankincense, representing the worship of deity, and myrrh, representing that he would die for sinners. Has that happened in your life? And are you pursuing purity this Christmas? Or in the enjoyment of Christmas and the merriment of Christmas, forgetting that he has taken away your sins and you are to pursue and make yourself pure? Verses 9 and 10, as we wrap this up. No one who is born of God, if you're born again, practices sin. Why? Because the seed of God abides in you. God's nature is in you, and you cannot sin. I hope you know John has given you consolation, not for habitual sinners, but for saints who sin, not habitually, but who still sin, in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In verse 9 of chapter 3, we saw that you cannot sin. Here he says you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. There's hope for believers who sin, but for those who sin habitually, they are not believers. Because he cannot sin. He is born of God. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He is exposing the lies of many, many people who claim to be believers. Anyone who does not practice habitually, determined to pursue righteousness, is not of God. And anyone who does not love his brother. Isn't that an amazing addition? Suddenly, out of the blue, God says, you know, you can't be a believer if you don't love one another. And that becomes such a crucial part of our sinfulness, right? We have a hard time respecting, honoring, loving each other. Our relationships get so flawed. I know it, you know it, right? We struggle with that. Christmas is about dealing with sin. Jesus' birth is not a giddy, dizzy celebration of trees, stars, Santa, partying, getting drunk, nor even late night masses or worship services. Christmas and the birth of Jesus is all about his appearing, yes, at Christmas time, but his full life, death, resurrection, ascension, present work in heaven, his soon coming. That whole appearing is to take away sin and destroy the works of the devil. If you are born again, then you don't make a habitual practice of sinning. If you are a habitual sinner, then you need to turn to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, so that you can have a really happy Christmas. If you're a believer, continue to live, making yourself pure even as He is pure, and loving one another. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Continue to challenge us, Lord, to reflect the reality of purity, just as Your Son, Jesus, is pure. We pray in His precious name. Amen.